When we're suffering emotionally or physically, time can seem like it's standing still. Seconds feel like hours, hours feel like days, weeks feel like months. And then the anxiety mounts. Doubts about God's love for us creeps in. And we wonder if it will ever get better. And even if it does, what new suffering might be just around the corner? That must have been some of the thoughts and feelings of the readers of Peter's first letter that we find in the New Testament. Peter knew that Christians were encountering trials and suffering because they had left their pagan lives and idolatrous worship, and they had followed Christ. Surely they wondered at times why God would let these things happen to them. Of course, not many of them had actually lost their lives because of their faith. That was true, at least during the time that Peter wrote his first epistle. But they had lost former friends. Non-Christian family members were shunning them. Women who had turned to Christ but were still married to pagan husbands were struggling. Their masters at work were suddenly abusing them because of their new faith. The whole community thought they were so strange for avoiding the sexually charged pagan parties and refusing to engage in the typical shady business practices that everybody took part in. This is the context that was being experienced by the churches in the decades after Jesus' death and resurrection as the gospel spread and pagans turned to faith in Christ. As we near the very end of Peter's letter, he has counsel for these brothers and sisters in the Lord who were suffering and needed some hope and help. Peter could tell them where to turn to. And we would do well to turn to 1 Peter. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're at the very end of chapter 5, well, not quite the very end. Next week will be the very end. I'll just cover three verses next Sunday. But by way of that sermon, I'll also give us a bit of an overview of the whole book as well, building off of those last three verses and looking back over the entire book. Follow along with me as I read verses 6 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us through his word today by going to him and praying. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you, Lord, that your word is alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray, Lord, that through your word today and the power of the Spirit that attends it, we pray that you would convict us of sin if need be, encourage our hearts, instruct us in the way to go, Lord. We want to listen to you and obey. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What I think God wants to say to us through this paragraph is that we should humble ourselves in suffering, confident of God's final rescue. Humble yourself in suffering, confident of God's final rescue. There's going to be 3 points in the sermon this afternoon. Cast your cares on God. Combat Satan by resisting. And count on God's rescue. Cast your cares on God. Combat Satan by resisting. And count on God's rescue. It's 2 verses each for each of those points. So first, we're looking at verses 6 and 7. Cast your cares on God. A major idea in the passage just before the one that we're looking at today, which I preached on 2 weeks ago, is that we must live humbly with one another and fulfill our roles in God's church humbly. The main thrust of that passage was, in fact, humbly fulfill your role in Christ's suffering church. And there in that paragraph, Peter addressed elders. He said elders are to be shepherds that are humble, and members are to follow those shepherds humbly. And Peter gave us the reason why humility must be a defining characteristic of God's people in the very last verse of that paragraph, verse 5. He says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And there he was quoting Proverbs 3:34, which is a favorite of many of the New Testament authors. This verse is quoted a number of times throughout the New Testament. And that famous verse becomes then Peter's launching point to begin this next to last paragraph in his whole letter to these Christians that he has called from the very beginning, elect exiles. Elect exiles. Since God gives grace to the humble and not the proud, Peter's concluding command is for all Christians experiencing the suffering that comes with living for Christ in a sinful world. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. We're not just to humble ourselves toward one another, as he said in the verses above, but ultimately we must humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Rather than being a mighty hand to fear, God's mighty hand for Christians is his power to defend us, to protect us, and to defeat those who would seek to conquer us. This is the same mighty hand that God spoke to Moses about when he called him in front of the burning bush to go and lead the Israelites out of captivity, as recorded in the book of Exodus. He said there to Moses in Exodus 3, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, I will let you go. It's God's mighty hand that defends us and defeats our enemies now. And it's that same mighty hand that will one day exalt us, lifting us up and glorifying us when Christ returns. If you and I want to be exalted on the day of judgment, we must be humble now in this life under his mighty hand. Peter goes further, though, and he tells us one of the most important ways that suffering Christians demonstrate their humility under God's mighty hand. We cast all our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for us. I love this image of casting all our worries on God. Can you picture yourself carrying a huge backpack full of life's worries? The shoulder straps are cutting into your shoulders because you have so much to worry about. How am I going to pay the rent this month? What if my child's sickness gets worse? How can I possibly get everything done that my boss is demanding of me? What am I going to do when I have to face that bully at school today? What if my marriage continues that downward spiral of conflict? You feel the burden all the time? Your mind races trying to think of solutions, but they only seem to multiply. And here's the problem. Worry is a form of pride. Worry is a form of pride because it denies that God offers us His sovereign, all-powerful care, as if everything depends on us. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hand when we cast those worries onto the strong shoulders of the Good Shepherd Jesus. To carry them ourselves is ultimately arrogant and will surely fail as well. Instead, we turn to Him in prayer. Prayer together, prayer alone, prayer anywhere and everywhere. When we recognize that worry is overwhelming us, we need to pour out our hearts to God. These prayers often need to be more than just the quick, Lord, help me kind of prayers. We have to turn our attention to God and recount His power and His love for us demonstrated on the cross. We need to recount Scripture to ourselves that declares His omnipotence and His compassion for His people. We need to ask ourselves what Paul prompts us all to consider in Romans chapter 8 when he says, if God did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him graciously give us all things? We do this over and over and over again throughout our life of following Jesus. Once is not enough. One moment we're casting those carries and those worries and those anxieties onto God, and the next moment we're trying to take them back from God, aren't we? What a mess we are. What pride it is to tell our sovereign, all-loving shepherd that we think we can handle it after all. You can't. I can't. And if by some chance you think you have, you're fooling yourself, you're being prideful. You know, sometimes we'll need to help each other cast our cares on God. That's why God saved us into the church together. We're fellow members, share their burdens and worries that they're carrying. We listen to one another. We ask questions. We empathize. But then we help each other relieve ourselves of those burdens. We say, here, let me help you. Let's go to the Lord and give Him these cares right now in prayer. We do that for each other, what we might be struggling to do for ourselves. We help one another humble ourselves before the Lord then. What worry are you carrying right now? What worry are you carrying that the Lord Jesus is asking you to give to Him, to trust Him for? It's likely that there is a worry that every single person in this room is carrying right now, if not many. I'm leaving for the U.S. in 2 weeks, and I have lots of preparation to complete for a preaching seminar that I'm going to be attending. And I keep looking at the calendar, wondering how I can get it done. And I've been waking up periodically through the last week or two at 2 or 3 a.m. in the morning, and my mind starts racing. And these verses rebuke me. Why am I so slow to cast these anxieties on God? What kind of pride is it that says, no, Jesus, I got this? How about you? What are your anxious thoughts about that you need to give to the Lord who loves you? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think right now of just one of them. Just one of them. And let's pray together right now for it. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this worry, this fear is likely eating each of us alive in some way, maybe quickly, maybe slowly. Lord, it's a plague that for each of us, we can't handle it. We don't know how we're going to solve it. Will you take it from us? Will you take it from every individual, Lord? Help them cast it on you right now. Yes, Lord, we know that we will need to act with wisdom to oftentimes see these issues resolved. But more than that, we need to trust you. Oh, help us, Lord, to not be prideful and to take it back from you. You are powerful and good. You have loved us with the everlasting love of Christ. Amen. Well, that's just a start, friends. Some of you need to linger longer in prayer on this. It's hard to hand things over to the Lord. But you can by God's grace, and He wants to carry them for you. Cast your cares on God. It is the humble thing to do. That's point one. Our anxieties threaten us, but they aren't the only threats that suffering Christians need to be aware of. We also need to combat Satan by resisting. That's the second point this afternoon. Combat Satan by resisting. And we see that in verses 8 and 9. Peter returns to a command that he's mentioned two other times in this letter so far. Be sober-minded. He urged it in chapter 1 and in chapter 4 and now here at the end of his letter. And he wants these Christians under pressure from the non-Christian world around them to think straight, to think carefully. That's what he's urging. But then he supercharges the command by adding very quickly right after it, be watchful, be sober-minded, be watchful. You can almost hear a military commander briefing his troops as reports of enemy movements filter into the base. But it's not enemy troops that we're on the lookout for. It's Satan himself. Look there in the middle of verse 8. Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. As Mark pointed out earlier, before Angela read to us Psalm 22, in that psalm, King David writes, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. And the first chapter of Job is echoed here as well. There in chapter 1 of Job, Satan is described as going to and fro on the earth. Satan was prowling like a lion. And he still is. I like watching shows about nature, and from time to time I run across videos of people that are out on safari in Africa. And many of them capture the drama of the unsuspecting antelope or gazelle that's feeding, strolling along. And then the lion springs out of the bushes and the gazelle is dragged to the ground, the lion holding him down with his powerful paws and vice-like jaws. Sometimes I turn it off then. It's both fascinating and frightening. Satan and his demons are real, but all too often our understanding of them is shaped by popular culture rather than Scripture. C.S. Lewis, in the preface to his famous book, The Screwtape Letters, says this, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about Satan and demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. Don't let your mind go to one of those trailers for the latest horror movie, which has some bumbling teenagers stumbling into a house where there's a dusty book with a pentagram on it, And after reading the very pages of the book that they're not supposed to read, Satan harasses them in ways that require lots of special effects and jump scares. Don't think of that. Satan is looking to devour us, but he does devour us one sin at a time. One sin at a time. He doesn't sink his teeth into us to taste us. He tempts us into sin after sin until we are far, far away from the Lord. That's how we can be devoured by Satan. Think back to the image of the lion on the hunt for a gazelle. And here's the difference between the world of animals in the jungle and the spiritual world that we live in, where Satan is real. We're to be sober-minded and watchful for Satan's attacks. But when Satan attacks, he attacks with temptation to sin, not by physically overpowering us like the lion would his prey. We're to resist him, Peter says. We would never think about resisting a lion when we're out on safari. But we're to resist Satan. Firm in your faith, he goes on. How do we resist him when we're in the middle of suffering for living as a Christian? Well, we remember that we're not alone. That our experience of suffering by either being mocked for following Christ or unfairly abused for our faith in the Lord is a normal experience for all faithful Christians. Peter says it right there. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The suffering that Peter's readers were experiencing was, in some ways, ordinary suffering. There wasn't any state-sponsored persecution of these Christians, at least not yet. Now, there are horrible things happening to some Christians in the world around us today, even. In places like Nigeria, in North Korea, perhaps even Saudi or Pakistan and India. But you don't have to look that far away to see fellow Christians suffering mockery or isolation or unfair treatment. Many of you have suffered things just like this, perhaps even now. One Bible commentator points out the danger to us in times of suffering. He says, affliction either drives us into the arms of God or severs us from God. The temptations of Satan that Peter wanted to strengthen these Christians in facing, were temptations to begin to think that following Christ wasn't worth it anymore. That it wasn't worth being ostracized by friends. That it wasn't worth it to be the kid in school that's religious and therefore to be shunned. Are you feeling like following Christ might not be worth it because of what you're experiencing? Have you ever thought that? You wouldn't be alone in that. Are the doubts creeping in even now, perhaps? Are you slowly but surely pulling away from fellowship with believers and inching your way closer and closer to that old life that you used to live before you knew Christ? It might not seem like you're being stalked by Satan, but you are. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith. It's not worth it to not follow Christ no matter what you suffer here in this life. Satan is a defeated adversary. He has lost. Jesus has won. And Satan knows he's going to be cast into the pit and the lake of eternal fire. He just wants to take you with him. Remember, you're not alone in suffering for being a Christian. Remember that Satan is defeated. Remember that Jesus loves you and died for you and reigns for you, and Satan hates you. Don't give up on regular fellowship. Don't stop meeting with God and His Word. Don't sit out singing and worship here in the Sunday gathering. When you resist Satan's schemes by turning away from the temptation of sin, it's like that ferocious lion on safari charging at you, and then he pulls up short, and he slinks away whimpering. For Satan, his war is far worse than his ravenous bite. If you're not a Christian, I'm so glad that you're here. I wonder what you think about this talk about Satan. Do you think he's real? We believe he does live, and he is real. What do you think about this idea that Satan is out to destroy you? The truth is, if you've not turned to Christ in faith, and if you're not following him as king of your life, then you are in great danger. The only safe place to be protected under the mighty hand of God is in the hands of Christ. Christ has defeated Satan, but it only benefits those who've turned to him in faith. Oh, I encourage you, turn to Jesus. Repent of your sin. Trust in him. We humble ourselves under God's mighty hand by casting our cares on God and combating Satan by resisting him. But our greatest hope is the reward that awaits us when Christ returns and finally rescues us from suffering into sinless glory with himself. So our third point this afternoon is count on God's rescue. Count on God's final rescue, we could say. Verses 10 and 11. Look there at verse 10 with me again. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These verses are about the sure hope that we have for God's end-time rescue of us, his people. They should remind us of the way that Peter began this letter. He started by reminding these Christians and us that we've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that we have an inheritance waiting for us at the end of our lives, an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that we will take possession of when Christ comes again. In verse 6 of that first chapter, Peter also acknowledged what Christians experience in this world while we await Christ and the reward of salvation. He said this in verse 6 of chapter 1, "In this you rejoice, that inheritance, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The life we live for Christ here, enduring suffering for being a Christian, he describes there and here in chapter 5 as a little while. Paul agrees with Peter when he speaks about suffering in this life in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." For Peter, our suffering is for a little while, and for Paul, it's momentary. Except what most suffering feels like is that it lasts for eternity rather than a little while, doesn't it? The reality is that when we've been in heaven 10,000 years, as the song Amazing Grace imagines, we'll surely look back on all of our sufferings as if they were just a few seconds in a minute compared to infinite years of glory in the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus will usher in one day. And so we must look on our sufferings now with eyes of faith, with a heart that trusts no matter what it feels like. we look beyond our present afflictions, believing that God has called us to himself. He's lavished his grace on us in Christ Jesus. He is the God of all grace, as Peter says. And he'll certainly do all that he's promised to do. It's listed there with those four overlapping words at the end of verse 10, what he's going to do. On that day, he'll restore us. Tears will be wiped away. Wounds will be healed. He'll confirm us. We'll hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He'll strengthen us. We will have no weakness, never tire, never falter. And he'll establish us. We will rule the new creation with him. There will be work to do, and it will be joy-filled, entirely fulfilling, and gloriously overseen and made to succeed by the Lord Jesus, who will walk among us face to face. How can we be so sure of all this? Verse 11. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter is moved to worship. He is our sovereign Lord. He has ultimate control, and we can be assured of his love forever and ever. This is what gives us confidence, brothers and sisters. The God of all grace has called us to this future. Despite the sufferings and afflictions that we experience now for following him, he's the God of all grace because he sent his Son into the world to sinlessly suffer. He took on himself the judgment of God on the cross for all of those who would repent of their sin and trust in him. And the Father raised him from the dead and has exalted him into glory. That's good news for us, because all who deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him in suffering will be exalted. In the gospel, God promises us a final and permanent rescue. Do the sufferings that you're experiencing feel like they're going on and on? They're lasting forever? It doesn't feel like a little while. Look with the eyes of faith. See what God has done in Christ for you. See how he wants to take your anxieties on himself. See how he wants you to resist Satan, because Satan is a defeated foe. Look forward to the promise of glory with Jesus. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for all these great and sure promises. We praise you for your word that builds us up and strengthens us. Lord, we thank you that you have instructed us from literally thousands of years ago through these Spirit-inspired words that Peter has written. We pray, Lord, that you would help us believe them and act on them. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.